Well, I'm going to be very concentrated tonight in the short time that we have. I have a lot to say, and so I ask if you would screw your heads back on again in case you have left them under the seat or anything like that. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. And when I've read this and begun to explain it, I will tell you where we're going to go tonight and what my purpose is in this address, and how I hope that your minds are going to be thinking. Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. How very familiar those words are, aren't they? 4 out of 10 young people will be in church this Christmas, according to a recent Gallup poll. And most of them in a carol service will hear those particular words written in the Old Testament but read as a prophecy of the coming of Christ the Messiah. Is that what they do mean? Well, I wonder how many people of those 4 out of 10 will understand what they mean and will be able to follow those words in Isaiah 9. I wonder if they know what it means for people to dwell in deep darkness and to find a light. Or are they just lovely words, part of Christmas, but it doesn't mean very much, and it doesn't survive through the holiday back to work again? Now, there are, of course, those who think these words have nothing to do with Christmas at all. One of these people is Dr. R. Clements. Now, that may cause you to be rather surprised, because you say, surely Roy Clements, who's been preaching to us at St. Helens, believes that these words refer to the Messiah. But actually, there's a second Dr. R. Clements at Cambridge, and he's a lecturer in the theological faculty, and he teaches the Old Testament. And he's the editor of the New Century Bible Commentary, and the Old Testament part of it, and he's written the commentary on Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39, and somebody who was a theologian persuaded me to buy it because they said it was a good one, but it isn't. It's a bad buy, and I wasted my money. And one of the ways in which I disagree with Dr. R. Clements, the author of that commentary, is that he says that these words only refer to their own time. Now, of course, it's quite right that the words that Isaiah wrote applied in the first instance to the people to whom he spoke. And so we must presume that there was some situation where these words had something to say in his own day. Though, to be quite honest, it's very difficult to know quite how. Dr. Clements says that it may have been at the coronation of Hezekiah in 725 BC, or possibly the coronation of Josiah in 640 BC, but they're just guesses. Now, of course, when you have coronation ritual, you have an awful lot of nonsense spoken, don't you? People say things and sing tunes and honor the king in words that are hopelessly exaggerated. And I suppose it's possible that when Hezekiah or Josiah was crowned and they had their coronation, I suppose it's possible that verse 6 was spoken by some rather flattering scribe who happened to be there and was hoping to get promotion. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder, his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You can fudge the second one by saying God-like might. And of the increase of his kingdom, says the scribe looking at Hezekiah, there'll be no end. For he'll establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The seal of the Lord will do it. Now, I could just stretch my credulity to believe that, but it would take a terrific effort. In fact, the more you look at those words, the harder it is to see how the cap could possibly fit any coronation of any king of Israel and Judah in the 8th century or the 7th century, or indeed in any other century. And when you come to know that light and the coming of light in darkness was always in the Old Testament a sign of the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom, then whatever the particular way in which this was anchored to history, I think there is no doubt whatever that the prophet was carried beyond history into the future to talk of a reality which was beyond anything that was merely human. Now, if you're a Christian, of course, the matter is no longer up for debate. you're bound to disagree with Dr. R. Clements if you're a Christian, because the apostles of Jesus Christ, who must have got it from their Lord and Master, have made quite plain what they think those words meant. And you'll find that in Matthew chapter 4. And so will you keep a finger in Isaiah 9 and another hand in Matthew 4, and you'll see that the two go together. Now, if you're a Read, Mark, learner, I particularly ask you to notice this, because you will see that Matthew takes up something that Mark wrote, but he adds to it. He enriches it. He puts some meat between the bread to make up a sandwich. You see, in verse 12 of Matthew 4, we get him saying something very similar to Mark in chapter 1, verse 14. In verse 12 of Matthew 4, he says that when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and dwelt in Capernaum. And then Mark goes on with verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's how Mark tells the story. But Matthew adds something. He says in verse 13, he dwelt in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes directly from Isaiah 9. And Matthew says, what Isaiah spoke in those days has become true now in the preaching of Jesus Christ. So right at the beginning of the preaching of Jesus of Nazareth, the apostles placard Isaiah 9 over the top, and they say, Do you know what is happening? Do you know what is happening? Well, here's just one sentence of what is happening. Verse 16. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. For those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So Matthew, presumably because Jesus gave him authority, said that it all referred to him. Now the region that is talked about in verse 12 is described in verse 5 in five ways. The land of Zebulun is west of the Sea of Galilee. The land of Naphtali is just north of that. Towards the sea is probably the area towards the Mediterranean. Across the Jordan is to the east. And Galilee of the Gentiles probably refers to the area right at the north of Palestine, which was half pagan. So almost certainly verse 15 is a short geographical flip round the whole northern area. And into that region of darkness, the light came in the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, all I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to describe what darkness means. I've cut it down to just three. There are many things that darkness stands for in the Bible, but I've cut it down to three. I don't think there's any mistaking the meaning of these three, that they are real darkness, and I'm simply going to show that this darkness was a reality in the ancient world. Then I want to ask you, is it a reality still in this world? This is a vital thing, isn't it? Because in this last week, Dr. John Robinson of Cambridge died, who was, I suppose, the most famous of all the radical theologians, and part of his message was to say that you've really got to change the whole way you look at the Bible. That the world, because the world of today is so greatly changed, you can't expect the Bible to speak with the same force today as it did then. And therefore, you've got to treat it in a different way. Well, now, I'm going to ask you to come to your own judgment this evening. I'm going to talk about three areas of darkness. I'm going to show, I think, beyond any doubt or peradventure, that it was true of the ancient world that they lived in darkness. And then I simply want to ask the question to you. And I'm not going to do very much proving from my point of view, because it's up to you to say whether the modern world lives in that darkness too. If it does, then the coming of Jesus is just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. If it isn't, then it's just the sentimentality and tinsel of Christmas, which we can enjoy for what it's worth and forget it. Now, here's the first thing that darkness means in the Bible. It means ignorance of God, and I'm going to turn you to Ephesians 4. In fact, my three references will be Ephesians, just to help those in Read, Mark, Learn too, because they know they were there very quickly. So if you're near a Read, Mark, Learn 2 person, you can expect them to explain this to you if you're fogged. Here's my first. Here is the darkness of the ancient world described by the Apostle Paul in just two or three sentences, which I've always found very devastating. Ephesians 4, 17, 18. Here's Paul the Jew looking over into the pagan Gentile world to which he's being sent as a missionary. Verse 17, Ephesians 4. This I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Now, how do they live? In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, and they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Three times he says it. They've got futile minds, they're darkened in their understanding, and they're ignorant. And he doesn't mean, of course, ignorant about philosophy and many other things, because the ancient world had many very, very clever men, artists, philosophers, poets, thinkers. He means, of course, ignorance of God. Futile in their minds because they don't know where the world began and they don't know how it's going to end. They don't know what man is all about. They don't know the identity of the human creature and the reason why he's in the world, and therefore they are ignorant. Now, of course, you can't say, can you, if you live in a country which has had centuries of Christian teaching, as our country has had, you cannot say that we are in quite the same darkness. Some reflections, at any rate, were bound to hit us. I could take you along to St. Peter's Vere Street, where John Stott has just built this new library for the London Institute. And if you walk around that library, you'll see a great deal of light shining out of those books. Great Christian thinkers of the last hundreds of years. There's a lot of light stored in that library. There's a lot of light stored in the batteries of behavior patterns in Western civilization. As an Indian Christian said to me only last week, he said, in your country, when somebody is knocked over in the road, people run towards them to help them. He said, in my country, if you're knocked over in the road, people run towards the body to steal from it. See, what that means, that if you live in a Christian civilization, a certain amount of light has been stored in the batteries and shines, even though people don't call themselves Christians. But you can't actually inherit the knowledge of God. You can inherit Christian literature. You can inherit Christian standards of behavior. You can inherit Christian ideals. And thank God there are many still stored away in our civilization, though they're beginning to fade a bit. But what you cannot inherit is the knowledge of God. You can't inherit that certainty of knowing where you came from and where you're going to. So that most of our friends, if they are not Christians, are muddled, agnostic, and clueless. Give me 10 leaders in London. Let us imagine that we could go out into the offices on Monday morning and get 5 captains of commerce. And that some of you who are in the hospitals would go and get me the chief brains, the best surgeon, the best physician, and all the best brains you could find from your hospital. And we'll have 10 of them. We'll choose the finest, the fittest, and the cleverest. And we'll sit them in the chancel and we'll give them a desk each. And I'll give them 10 simple questions. Who was Jesus of Nazareth? Why did he die? How can a man reach heaven? How can we come to know God? What is the meaning of life? What is man? Let me give them 10 questions like that on a whole morning, and I guarantee that very few would get more than a half a mark out of 10. Why? Now, that's not me just being tiresome and it's easier to say it's 6 foot above contradiction, but I could prove it to you tomorrow morning if you could bring the 10 people. Trouble is you can't. Well, maybe you could. And the reason for this, well, you'll find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. One of the very great verses in the Bible on this subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me read to you verse 20 and 21 as you follow it in your Bible. And here God has us in derision, despite all our technical achievements, all our scientific discovery, all the tremendous advances of the 20th century, which make the radical theologians say, well, how can you bring the Bible into the modern world when the modern world is teeming with, well, no doubt you'll be getting a computer from Aunt Millie for Christmas. And whoever thought of such a thing, even a few years ago. And certainly Paul had never heard of one. And yet verse 20 and 21 mean exactly the same today as they mean then, as they meant then. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 1. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe, that is the clergyman? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. And what's the foolishness? Christ on a cross. But isn't that a tremendous statement in verse 21? In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It did not in the first century, and it is my contention that it does not in the 20th century. Is there darkness? Do we still need light? That's the first, then, of my three. Here's the second. Darkness in the Bible stands also for moral evil, moral disorder. Turn back to Ephesians, if you will, chapter 5, verse 3. Now here again, Paul uses the language of light and darkness in a rather terrible passage, and yet one that I only have to read to sound up to date. Verse 3 of chapter 5, talking of the pagan world of his own time, and talking to people who've been saved from it, redeemed by Christ. He's talking to the church. Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is fitting among saints, that is, among Christians. Let there be no filthiness or silly talk nor levity which are not fitting. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because Paul knew what it was to have radical thinkers and theologians in his day. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the anger of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, expose them. For it is a shame even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. So awake, O sleeper, and Christ will give you light. Just look again at verse 9. The fruit of light, that is Jesus Christ, is found in all that is good and right and true. There's a terrific statement to take into Christmas, isn't it? All that is good and right and true, just imagine all those things, they all come from a fruit, from a root that is called Jesus Christ. Everything that you know in our society that is good and right and true comes from Jesus Christ. Now, there was moral darkness in the ancient world, indeed there was, and we know something in the classics of the difference that Jesus made. I simply ask you the question, what happens to a country that banishes Jesus Christ? What darkness comes to Russia or any other country where Christ is banished? Is it heaven on earth or hell on earth? What are the problems of the developed and the developing world? I've just come back from the developing world. And let me tell you that I came back with a deep conviction that what the developing world needs is not aid, so much as all that is good and right and true. I was told of one country, very close to where I was, where half the foreign exchange is outside the country. Half the currency of that country. Half the currency of that country is outside the country, stashed away in Swiss banks by leading people. What is the point of giving aid to a country like that? Surely the real problem, well, of course they do need aid, I realize that, so don't jump down my throat afterwards. We mustn't punish a country because there are people like that. But you see, the real need of a country like that, where corruption is so absolutely endemic, is the light of Jesus Christ. And if they looked at our country, they could see things just as glaring. Moral evil has never been banished except by the light of Jesus Christ. It's the only light strong enough. And as that light is rather dim these days in our own country, the darkness is encroaching all over again and encroaches my heart and your heart all too easily unless Christ is there. Now the third and last. The third and last thing that darkness stands for in the Bible is, of course, death. That dark valley, that shadow of Psalm 23. But we'll turn to Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Ephesians 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, Messiah, that is before their conversion, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Now this next phrase, will you look at it, please? It's a great phrase, isn't it? Because it is so vivid. Having no hope and without God in the world. Having no God, you have no hope. Now there is absolutely no doubt that the ancient world had no hope. I have a rather treasure in my library. It's a book that I won't lend very easily by a professor, a theologian from Cambridge of a generation past, just at the turn of the century. And he gave some Lent talks in Hitchin Parish Church once that were published. They're rather rare to find. And in the first lecture on immortality, he goes through the ancient world. He starts with Egypt. He goes to Babylonia. He goes to Greece, its poetry and its philosophy, and then he finishes up at Rome. And he makes a summary of how they saw things after death. And this is how he concludes that first lecture that he gave to the people of Hitchin some years ago. On the whole, then, St. Paul does not exaggerate the evil case of the heathen world of his time when he says that the Gentiles had no hope. The hopelessness of life, with no assured prospect of immortality, with no gospel of a world to come, is almost inconceivable to us. But to St. Paul, wherever he went, into the Greek cities of Asia Minor, to Athens and Corinth, or to Rome itself, the terrible words, without hope, seemed to be inscribed on all the men and women he met, on the daily life, on the businesses and amusements of life, and above all on death. No hope worth calling by that name, much wealth, splendid buildings, great works of art, a great literature, a great empire, much gaiety of heart, but no hope beyond the fleeting years of an uncertain lifetime. 30, 50, 80, 100 years of this, and then, for all they knew, the light went out, and darkness set in, with no tomorrow, and so on. I could go on, but I won't go on. I've got another quotation or two, if I may, here from a Japanese boy who became a great preacher of the cross in this century. It was when I was 10 years of age that for the first time I began to realize the fact of death. I remember quite well waking in the middle of the night and sitting up in bed. I began to think of death. I saw in imagination my body in the coffin, lying dead. I saw myself buried. It was so dark. I could not cry, though my young mind was agonized beyond all endurance. The thought that came to my heart was that the only one able to help must be some supernatural being, and I began to think about the gods. I counted them up one after the other. They were almost numberless. I sought for what I thought was the highest of them all. I knew not who he was or what I could do, but I was dead in earnest, and I wanted someone to help me. So I cried out aloud, "Help me, O God, I'm so helpless." At length, tired out, I fell asleep. On going to school the next day, I asked my teacher who the god was that I had worshipped. He said he was one of the ancient heroes, a great man who was long since dead and buried. Oh, the disappointment, and I realized that I was only praying for help to one who was himself dead and buried. I know that I knew I needed more than a dead man to help me. I was still in darkness. Wherever I was alone, I would think and think. It was all so hopelessly dark. Well, we come to Barts Hospital later on in this century, and we have young Dr. Lloyd-Jones already making a great name for himself in his 20s, but already beginning to realize that without Christ we were without hope. One of the most famous of the chiefs at Barts, says Lloyd-Jones as a young man in his recent biography, was closely attached to a lady friend on the hospital staff. Lloyd-Jones was one of a small circle aware of their relationship. With scarcely any warning, the woman died. Shortly afterwards, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was surprised to find the bereaved chief standing at the door of his research room and asking if he might come in and sit by his fire. Probably it was a corner where he knew he would be undisturbed. For some 2 hours, without a word, the distraught man stared vacantly into the grate until every aspect of the scene was indelibly fixed upon Lloyd-Jones's memory. In his own words, "That event had a profound effect upon me. I saw the vanity of all human greatness. Here was a tragedy, a man without any hope at all. Ignorance of God, moral evil, and death. And ever against that, what did our passage say? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Now, you must make up your own mind. Many of you nurse or are doctors to be. Is the darkness at death today? Many of you know your friends, intelligent, brilliant maybe at academics. Do they know God? Many of you have struggled with moral evil. Are you able to overcome it without Jesus Christ? Those are questions you must ask. If you can find God without Christ, if you can overcome moral evil without Christ, if you can face death with a smile and plenty of hope without Christ, then there's no need for Christmas time anymore. Now, just one thing more to say before I finish. You may have happened to look at the card. I don't think anybody at St. Helens reads our cards, actually. But if you did, you'll see that tonight I was supposed to be speaking on the secret of saving faith. Don't seem to have got very far on that. Well, we're going to have 2 minutes on it at the end, and I want you to turn to John's Gospel. I was reminded of this by the lesson. You see, it's all very well to believe this in our heads, but is it a saving power in your life? And I want to put three little words in your mind as you go. The first is in John 1. There are thousands in our country, thousands of those 4 out of 10 will be in church at Christmas time, who believe in a vague way that Jesus is the light in the darkness. But how few of them have a saving faith? Here's the first passage. John 1:9. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. That's the Jews. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. That's saving faith. The world doesn't recognize its creator. The Jews don't recognize their Messiah. But anybody who receives him, accepts him, takes him, acknowledges him, that's saving faith. They'll become children of God. My second example, John chapter 3, verse 19. John loves this concept of light in the darkness. Verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Isn't it ludicrous when our friends tell us that they can't believe because it would be a leap into the dark? It's just the opposite here, isn't it? It's coming out into the light and being exposed for what you are. That's why it's so uncomfortable to be a Christian at first. Verse 21, he who does what is true comes to the light. That's saving faith. I come to the light. Lord Jesus, I'm willing to open my life to you. I'm willing to confess my sins. I'm willing for you to see what is there. I'm not willing for anybody else to see it, but I'm willing for you to see it. And I'm willing for you to shine your light into the dark places of my life. You willing for that? That's saving faith. And last of all, John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. 77 times the word follow is used metaphorically like that in the Gospels. All of saving faith, of becoming a disciple. All of following Jesus. That's saving faith. Not looking at Jesus, admiring Jesus, going and singing about him at Christmas, but putting yourself behind him and asking him to lead you and becoming his disciple. Let's have a moment of quiet prayer before we sing our last hymn, and I'm going to just say those words again that summarize saving faith. Saving faith is receiving Christ when the world rejects him. Saving faith is coming to the light rather than hiding from it. Saving faith is following Jesus rather than turning from Jesus. Have you received him? Have you come into the light and confessed your sin? Are you following him? Lord Jesus, we here tonight at St. Helens are so happy to acknowledge you to be the light of the world. It is such a privilege for us to know that light. We ask that many may come to receive that light and joy into their lives this Christmas time. We pray that we ourselves may not only receive that light, but be light bearers to others in darkness. We pray for our country. We ask that you will banish the ignorance of God that is all around us. We ask that the light may shine upon the moral evil that is all around us. And we ask that in the wards of our hospitals and in our homes, the light of Christ may banish the fear of death and start that saving work in us tonight. For your name's sake. Amen.